Last week, Reverend Darrell told us about his family's heroic adventure at the Great Wall of China, which was built to protect China from aggression and to protect its own culture and people. Now, some of you would remember the Berlin Wall, which surrounded West Berlin from 1961 to 89 to prevent East Germans from coming in. And during the Cold War, we have the Iron Curtain that separated the European countries towards the east with NATO countries to the west. Some of these walls were broken down, but some are still actively in use. For instance, this one, the Korean Demilitarized Zone, is a 4 kilometer wide, 200 kilometers long separation. Or this, perhaps a lot of us have seen this, it's called the West Bank Wall or the Wall of Apartheid, 9 meters tall and over hundreds of kilometers separating Israel from Palestine. Now, in this report called A Walled World Towards a Global Apartheid, by this group called Transnational Institute, the author says this, that 30 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall, the world has more walls than ever. And they also say on page 6 of the report that Israel has the largest number of walls. Now, there are wars everywhere, and some of these are not just physical, but systemic, ideological, racial, social, sexual, cultural, political, religious, and intellectual wars. Class separations between the rich and the poor. And there are also spiritual, theological, and even denominational wars. And even God has a wall. When Adam and Eve sinned, God kept humans out of the Garden of Eden with cherubim. And there will still be walls and gates in the new heavens and earth, in the city, heavenly city. And I'd like to share one more wall that is somewhat related to our text this morning. This is a model of the Jerusalem temple around the time of Jesus. There is a physical wall, as you see here, around the temple area that I've highlighted in yellow. It is not a very high wall to really barricade the whole temple area, but it is a low wall with gaps in between for the Jews to pass through. And they call this the middle wall of separation, or Sorek in Hebrew. Now, this wall basically marked the limit to where the Gentiles, the non-Jews, can go at the temple. And you will see on this slide, along this wall, there are inscriptions that serves as warning signs that says this: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Now, this morning, we will talk about how Christ breaks down walls in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, the book of Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite letter. Some people call the book of Ephesians the crown of Paul's letter. Why so? Because it speaks of this grand theological vision in which, you know, people can be adopted, predestined and adopted as God's children. At the same time, the book of Ephesians tells us this mystery of Christ. And what is this mystery? This mystery is that Gentiles will be fellow heirs of God's promises, and they will be part of God's family. Now, this is significant because at that time, Ephesus was a bit like Singapore. You can't really see this here, but you have to imagine this pile of ruins. But it was a coastal metropolis, a jewel in Asia Minor. At the time of the Romans, Ephesus was an important city hub for trade. The first city mentioned in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So I took this picture showing what was left of the Celsius Library right at the center there, the facade of the library. At one time, it held 12,000 scrolls. And this is a close-up picture, which I got from the internet. And you can see the grandeur, the glorious design and architecture. When you stand there, you cannot but feel small before such magnificent structure. And just meters away from there, you see the theater of Ephesus. I mean, just look at this. That can sit 24,000 people. So it's huge. So you can imagine how big the city would be. They kind of do that by counting the number of seats and estimating the number of people in the city. So this city stood at the entrance of the harbor into the city. And when travelers or traders, they arrive from ships, this impressive theater would be the first thing that greeted them as they enter the city. Now, I'm showing you this because our text is situated within the context of the Christians in Ephesus. Paul was addressing Christian believers in a global city like Singapore at that time. A mystery of Christ is that Gentiles, as you see here in the book of Ephesus, can be fellow heirs of God. Now, Gentiles is an umbrella term that describes all non-Jews or non-chosen people of God. Now, it is like us standing in the middle of Orchard Road or Shinjuku or New York, and then you see so many people everywhere. They all can be the children of God. But once these Gentiles, these people that you see, they were excluded, far away, but now they are brought near in Christ, included in God's blessing. Now we can appreciate this shift easily because we are the beneficiaries. But for the Jews, it was harder to accept because in their entire worldview, Gentiles were not part of God's people. And for Jewish missionaries like Paul and Peter, this is doubly hard when they had to reach out to the Gentiles. Now, to be sure, Gentiles are in God's purposes from the start and in God's larger plan. But with sin and the progressive revelation of the salvation of God, the inclusion of Gentiles became explicit only after the resurrection of Christ and the Pentecost. So this message of the gospel, this mystery to the Ephesians community is significant because it represented God's sovereign purposes for humankind everywhere. The message of the cross is not just about our own individual salvation, not just for Presbyterians, but how the whole world can become a part of God's children. Now, the three key points of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 follows the structural divisions, as you can see here. The first unit, verses 11 to 12, tells us at one time, we were once far and separated from God and Christ. And then verses 13 to 18, it says, so then now we are the same fellows, now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. And then 19 to 22, so then we are the same fellow saints. We grow together into the holy temple of God. So it breaks down quite nicely into a three-part sermon. Now, in a nutshell, this is the message this morning. But let's begin with the first two verses, as you can see here. You can see from this text here, there are 7 points that describe the Gentiles, Gentile believers at one time. I've kind of highlighted them in red. So they are Gentiles in the flesh and uncircumcised. We can understand that. In Genesis 17, God told Abraham, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And since then, in some ways, Jewish baby boys 8 days old are circumcised. So circumcision is the mark of God's covenantal people. any uncircumcised male was cut off from God's people. Jews do not also give their sons or daughters to Gentiles. It will be a disgrace to the family. If that means you're marrying to someone uncircumcised. It is also a negative and derogative term, as you know. David called Goliath uncircumcised Philistine. But more importantly, Gentiles were separated from Christ, as you see here. That is not in Christ. Now, Paul uses this term in Christ a lot. To be in Christ is to be free from condemnation, to receive the free gift of eternal life, to be in the love of God, to receive the blessings promised to Abraham and his descendants, to be made alive, to be sons of God through faith. So to be separated from Christ is to be cut off from all of this. As citizens of Israel or sons of Israel, sons or daughters of Israel, you can inherit land according to your tribe. You are recipients of God's righteous laws. And you receive these covenantal promises of God that are unique and special. And if you are an Israelite, you receive God's promise to be your God. Yahweh reveals himself to his people, shows himself as truth, righteous, and love. A God like this. He gave them righteous laws, truth, and knowledge. So much so that Romans 2, 17 to 20 says, if you call yourself a Jew, then you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You are a teacher to children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What a marvelous and striking statement to be God's people. But Gentiles, cut off from all this. So in sum, we see before the work of Christ, Gentiles were without God. What they have are not God. They do not have God. They do not have the absolute truth, righteousness, rightness, goodness, power, or justice. Without God, Gentiles, their lives are mostly about what they eat, what they drink, what they wear. Dear friends, do you remember a time before you were a Christian, before you really knew Christ? The text tells us to remember a time like that twice. And although I was born in a Christian family and go to church on Sundays, I remember growing up, I was no different from non-Christians. Life was fearful and anxious, full of self-centeredness, selfishness, disobedience. And there was no peace inside. Do you remember yours? I behaved like the world, I looked like the world, I smelled like the world, I dressed like the world, I hung out like the world, I had hair like the world. I spoke like the world, vulgar and petty, without hope, without peace. But now we are brought near by the blood of Christ. And we see this in verses 13 to 18. A lot of text here, but don't worry about that. We just go through this. You see at least 10 things that Christ has done for us. He is the subject of all the action here. And at the beginning of this list, you see in blue boxes here, the repeated ideas of peace and the nearness of God. Peace, not gold, is the most precious commodity in this world. The lack of peace keeps us awake. The fears, the anger, the anxiousness. So we keep up with our performance, our work, to save ourselves. While Christians may suffer in this world, the Bible says, Christians enjoy a kind of peace which surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Peace is also a fruit of the Spirit. But there is no peace for the wicked. Non-Christians cannot have real peace because they are their own salvation. They do not have the solution to the ultimate problem of death and judgment. When Jesus died, he did not just rest in peace, he rose again. The first thing Jesus said to them when he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, remember what he said, peace be with you. Jesus is our peace, and Jesus preached peace to us. Dear friends, who on earth can say these words as you see in front of you to us? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Who says that? Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And Jesus says that to us. Also in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And how did Jesus become our peace? Let us push further. On this slide you see, in green boxes, the ideas of made or created, and the idea of oneness or one. So Christ has made us one. This both here refers to both the Gentiles and the Jews. This new human race is not just a spiritual work, but the effects are also physical, mental, emotional. Christ transforms the entire person. And in this new person, new man, circumcision no longer matters. Our skin color, ethnicity, physical differences, social classes differences no longer matters. So that is why Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what it truly means. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And it is strange, you might feel it sometimes, that, you know, when you come across Christians who are strangers, you never know them, but you realize you can relate to them quite easily. So when I went on this Bible Land tour with 40 other Christians just a few weeks ago, we were so different. We come from many different churches, different countries. But it was, so we had to get to know them very quickly, like speed dating, you know, the first few days. But it was so easy to get to know each other. We realized, like, we kind of have the same one spirit, though we don't know each other. We could easily pray and worship together on the bus. Now, because we are one. Now, take a look at these words in red and in the red boxes here. Now, you see also Christ broke down the walls of hostility. He abolished the law of commandments, reconciled us to God. So when we transgress God's law and rebel against God, we incur God's wrath and hostility. Okay, so that is the thing. Like Adam, we become afraid and we hide behind the trees from God. The punishment of sin is death. And Christ broke his body and sacrificed himself for us, propitiate us, the sinner, atones for our sins, and turn away God's wrath. So this we are quite familiar. Just an illustration, it's like a kid running around in a shop and then breaking an expensive toy in a shop. He knows he's in trouble, and he cries in fear, but his parents would hold him and carry him and bring the kid to the front, to the cashier, and then pay for the broken toy. And then the kid, you know, is no longer afraid. So it is a bit something like that, at what Christ is doing for us. Now, point five here, it says, Christ abolished the law of commandments. How do we understand this verse? Because we know there is another verse that says Christ fulfilled all the laws. How do we kind of align these two. So they are not in contradiction. Follow along with me closely what I want to say to you now. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this. The stink of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Let me repeat this. The stink of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Law gives rise to sin. Sin produces death. When the text says Christ abolished the law, he is saying that it is saying that the law that gives power to sin is rendered ineffective. Let me say this again. This text is telling us the law that gives power to sin is rendered ineffective. Because Christ has shown that he can fulfill it perfectly without giving power to sin. Those who cannot fulfill it gives power to sin because that person would sin under the law. But by his perfect life, he also offers himself as an acceptable sacrifice on the cross and took care of the problem of those who sin. So with this just one life and death of Jesus Christ, the power of sin and the stink of death are addressed. Jesus removed the hostility between God and us, reconciled us and God, reconciled the Gentiles and the Jews, abolished the law of the commandments. Now let's move quickly to the last section here, verses 19 to 22. So then, in view of all that Christ has done, what now? And we see a number of things. First, you are no longer outsiders. You are insiders of God's kingdom, members of God's house. And then second, here we see Paul uses actually two metaphors, or one and a half if you like, of building an organic body. Of a building an organic body. To describe how this new human race really is. You are like the rocks that made up the whole structure of the Holy Temple. But this is not static. It grows like a body and where the Spirit dwells. Now, this is the Parthenon at Athens, dedicated to the goddess of Athena. And again, if you stand there, you can testify to the jaw-dropping Greek engineering. The ancient Greeks, perhaps before the 2nd century BCE, they were building structures like this without using mortar. So mortar is what we can see between the bricks here in our church. So building with mortar is actually easy. But here you see that there is really nothing between those blocks of stones. These stones had to be perfectly cut, measured, cut, and stacked, like massive Legos. And they were building massive structures like this to be seen with the eye from afar. That was the intent, to show off, really. Any imperfections that can be picked up by the eye had to be resolved. Now, you see this Parthenon, like all this boxy, straight, parallel line structure. But the guide was telling us there is not a single straight line in this structure. And we were like, really? He was telling, because due to the spherical nature of our human eye, when we look at big straight things, our eye distort the straight lines. So the guide was telling us that the Greeks knew this. So they intentionally create a curve to compensate that when we look at the structure. So it is amazing. So the entire base, the foundation, is actually a convex. And the columns were actually not straight, but they are leaning towards the center and kind of bulging at the middle of the column, slightly. So that when you look at it from afar, it looks perfect. Now, this complexity means that the foundation and the cornerstone are extremely important, because it is not pedestrian to just measure to the cornerstone. Every dimension is slightly different and has to take reference to the cornerstone. Now, in Ephesus, there is also a similar temple like this, but double in size compared to the Parthenon in Athens. And it is called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. However, the temple in Ephesus was destroyed. If you go to Ephesus today, all you see is just one column. So this picture here shows a reconstruction. Now, here is what we need to pay attention. When Paul says to the Ephesians, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into holy temple of God." He was telling the Ephesians, "Look, you Gentiles, you have this huge pagan temple in your city, where people come to seek blessing and indulge in sexual immorality. You are at the peak of human civilization, culture and construction and architecture, but you have no solution for sin and death. And you Jews, you have the great temple in Jerusalem, built by Herod the Great. You are proud of your temple and your laws, but you build walls to keep the Gentiles out. And you sell things in God's house. You peddle and you hawk God's word. And in this place, you conspire to kill the Messiah." And whether it's a pagan temple or a Jewish temple, John Stott says this well: both are empty of the living God. As we begin the BRP, we must not build a church that is empty of the living God. But Christians together is the dwelling place of God, with Christ as the reference, reason, and result of everything. With Christ as the reference, reason, and result of everything. As the dwelling place of God, here is where people come to meet God. So I'm glad that PSPC actually puts human faces on our church bulletin. And I'd like to conclude with two questions. The first is this: are there walls of hostility we are building in our lives and in our homes? And if there is, this morning, I invite you to bring these walls to Jesus Christ. And He alone can break down these walls. If you're asking, what does that really mean? All you need to do is to read Ephesians chapter 4 to the end of the book, to chapter 6. Speak truth to one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Servants, obey your masters. Or employees, obey your bosses. Bosses, stop your threatening. Without Christ, these walls will never come down. And the second question here for us as a community is this: how can PSPC be a place where walls are broken down consistently through Christ? Will people meet God here? Will PSPC consistently demonstrate to the world that distinctions between people don't matter? Will they say, "Oh, PSPC is full of rich people, I cannot come here. They are full of professionals here, I cannot fit in"? Will all we do here continue to be built on the foundation of Scripture and of Christ? Now, I want to close with the story of this a Dalit Indian by the name of B.R. Ambedkar. You may hear of this story. This story is featured in Christianity Today. Now, he was born a Dalit, the lowest caste in India. We know these are social wars in India. So he grew up heavily oppressed and discriminated by the society. In school, as he grew up, the Dalits, they was kind of segregated from the rest of the students, and they were kind of neglected, kind of left on their own. When they needed to drink water, somebody would have to take water and pour into their mouth from a height, so that they don't touch the water, so that they don't touch the container that holds the water, because they are called the untouchables. So Ambedkar did well in school. He later received scholarship to study at Columbia University in New York, completed doctoral degrees in economics, and even passed the bar course. And in his adult life, he served in various government sectors and eventually embarked in a political career focused on fighting the discrimination, the caste system in Israel. In India. At one point, he even became the law minister. And because of his work, the Dalit community really appreciated what he did. And so Ambedkar is said to also study the Bible. As he studied overseas, he came across Christians. He had many Christian books in his library. He admired Jesus. He would engage the Christian community. He would call on Christians to address this issue faced by the Dalit community. So Ambedkar even asked to be baptized twice. He said this, and I quote, "I want a religion which could teach us to practice equality, fraternity, and liberty," unquote. Christianity, perfect, right? Clearly, Christianity is such a religion, wouldn't we think so? And once he asked a Christian friend for help to accommodate him in his house, because he had to find a place to stay. And his friends are Christians, but Indian Christians, but they are also Brahmins, the highest caste. So his friend said, "I need to talk to my wife." So they discuss, and then they come back to Ambedkar and say, "Sorry, we cannot house you because you are Dalit." And over time, again and again, Ambedkar saw that Christians he came across are weak. They claim to have Jesus and the Bible, but they are impotent against real social discrimination and injustice. And he wrote this. He says, it's quite striking. "It is an incontrovertible fact that Christianity was not enough to end the slavery of Negroes in the United States. A civil war was necessary to give the Negro the freedom which was denied to Ambedkar him by the Christians," unquote. This is striking. Ambedkar eventually rejected Hinduism, which created the caste system. He rejected Christianity, and he embraced Buddhism. And in his lifetime and after he died, he led millions of Dalits to Buddhism. We call ourselves Christians, but will what Christ teaches be impotent in our lives? Unable to give freedom and unable to produce true righteousness. Do we find wars of hostility still in our lives, in our family, in our homes, in our church? May the Lord have mercy on us and transform us completely. Let's stand and respond to the Lord together. Let's pray. Let's take a moment on your own to respond to the Lord in light of what we have heard. Lord, give us both scripture and power, not just scripture alone, but the power to live out scripture, a power of transformation, a power of godliness, the power of love, the power of justice. We are not our own. We are yours, a new creation, one in the body of Christ. Lord, help us truly break down the walls of hostility in our family, in our church, in our lives. And in Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen. Let's remain standing as we close with a song. Oh, offer truth.